Hi, my name is David Gregg. It's my joy and privilege to work with the student ministry. I also help with, or I don't help, I participate in the men's Bible study and help with the name tag ministry. We're looking at Psalm 103 of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives you of all your iniquity? Who heals you of all your diseases? Who redeems you, your life from the pit, and crowns you with steadfast love and mercy? Who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles? The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love for those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower in the field, for the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, his righteousness to his children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his domain. Bless the Lord, O my soul.
David. Well, we are spending this season, along with most of the church around the world, celebrating Advent. Advent is a time that we look at the fact that Jesus has come and we are awaiting him coming back. That Jesus has kept all of his promises, and we are waiting for the day that we fully experience the fulfillment of those promises. That Jesus has already come, and we await his return. That is what we do at Advent. And the way that we're doing that this year is looking at these names that were given back in Isaiah chapter 9, back in the Old Testament, showing us what Jesus would be like. These names are Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. This week, we are on that third name, Everlasting Father. This one who would be Jesus would come as Everlasting Father. And already, we run into a little bit of a difficulty. When the Bible talks about God, it is clear that God is one. There is one God. There's not two gods or three gods or 116. There is one God. A place like Deuteronomy 6 shows us that. As we read through the Bible, it becomes a little bit more clear that God the Father is God. We read of places where God the Son, Jesus Christ, is God. And the Holy Spirit is God. So there is one God in three persons. These are distinct persons. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. There's one God in three distinct persons. I know I'm ripping through what is one of the most complex and difficult things to imagine, but just want to lay that foundation for us. There is one God in three distinct persons. So how can it be that God the Son is called Father? How can the Father also be the Son? That's some National Enquirer level stuff there. Does National Enquirer still exist? I'm not sure. Either way, I thought it was a more palatable joke to make than referencing a now-defunct tabloid talk show from the daytime. But how is the Father also called the Son? Now, what's important to see is that Isaiah, in chapter 9, is not referencing Trinitarian relationships. It's not talking about one God in three persons. It is talking about how this king who would come would be a father. It would be fatherly. In the same way that God is called Father, because primarily he sends the Son, but also that he acts fatherly towards his people. So when this king that's promised in Isaiah 9 comes, he would be a father to the people, much like God is a father to the people. And this idea of someone acting as a father, acting fatherly towards others, is one that we find all throughout the Bible. Kings were called to be fatherly, so that makes sense. Isaiah 9 is promising this king who will come, who will be everlasting father. Well, kings were to act towards the nation of Israel like a father would. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians, he says he has become a father to them. Didn't give birth to any of them, but he was acting in the way that a father does towards his people. And it makes sense that God's people, Old Testament and New, would act like a father towards others, since God is a father. So how then is God like a father? How is he fatherly? If we understand that idea, then it can help us to understand how Jesus is everlasting Father. And then on this idea of God acting fatherly, well, it's a great thing that we have many places that we can go to see that very same thing. God as Father is one of the most common descriptions given to us. So we can go to a variety of places to see what he is like as a father. But probably the most clear is that passage that was just read for us, Psalm 103. Where it says his compassion for us is like that of a father. His love for us is everlasting. He is joining in with his people, demonstrating the very ways he acts as a father towards his people. As we look throughout this psalm, we see a variety of different ways that God is described as a father. And first, and probably most clearly, God is a father in his care. God is a father in the way that he cares for his people. We see this in verses 8 through 14. It talks about God's mercy for his people, God's grace for his people, that he's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, that he will not always chide. His relationship will not always be giving correction and guidance on what we ought to be doing, but he brings grace and love and care for his people. I mean, even just the fact that God is called Father shows this very idea. It's a really relational, a familial term. That out of all the ways that God could choose to describe his relationship to us, he chooses that of a father, one who knows his people, one who loves his people, one who knows what's best for his people. And that is the way he chooses to care for his people. So we go on, we see God is a father in his protection, in the way that he protects his people. In verses 1 through 5, it talks about all the things that seek to damage us. There's sins which seeks to damage our lives. There's diseases which seek to damage our body. There's pits, these places of despair that we could fall into and get stuck, feel trapped, feel helpless within. And God is this one who acts as a guardian against all that would seek to damage us. In doing this, God is this one who's doing what we cannot. The unfortunate reality is that we are certain to find iniquity within this world. We're certain to find hardship. We're certain to find pain and sorrow. And yet God is this one who puts up hedges of protection around us, puts bumpers up so that we do not go astray. I mean, I love the way that the language describes God in this chapter. It says that he satisfies you with good. God satisfies you with good. God removes our sin as far as the east is from the west, no longer being part of us. In all this, God is demonstrating an awareness of our frailty, of our needs, and that he is this one who knows the very way to protect us. God is a father in his protection. It's on this idea of our frailty and our needs that we get to the third way we see God act as a father in this psalm. That he is a father in his leading, in the way that he guides and directs his people. Verse 19 talks about his throne, his kingdom that he has, how he is ruling over all. He is leading all of the world in the way it ought to go. I mean, that's one of the reasons why kings were called to be fatherly towards the people, because they were a picture of what God was doing universally. How the kings were to care for one people, Israel, God was leading all people in this way. It speaks to this idea that fathers are not merely the ones who produce offspring. They don't just have kids, but they also raise them up in the way that they ought to go. So God is a father in his leading. And then finally, and where I want to spend the bulk of our time this morning, God is a father in making a family. We said fathers are not merely the ones who produce offspring, and yet it's a pretty big categorical truth of what fathers are like. If there is no offspring, probably not going to be a father. Like, you could be doing all these things that we talked about. You could care for others really well. You can protect others really well. You can lead others really well. But what makes a father is that there is a family that's there as well. God is a father as he makes a family. We see this in the very first page of the Bible as he makes Adam and Eve, not because he needed them, but he demonstrates he's a father. We see this in the life of Abraham. From his offspring, God produces a people, a family for himself. The God is a father in making a family. So as we see in Psalm 133, that these are the ways that God is described as a father. His relationship with his people is like that of his father. And that can help us to understand what Jesus is like as everlasting father. Because in Psalm 9, it speaks of the situation that was full of difficulty. It speaks of darkness and gloom and anguish. And yet this promised king is to come who would lead the people out of that, instead bring beauty and restoration. This king would come and be everlasting father to lead the people, to care for the people, to protect the people in a way that they so desperately needed. The good news of this promised everlasting father coming is that he would do what the people desperately needed. He would make a family for himself, produce a people for himself that he cares for, provides for, protects, and leads. And we see that this is probably the best picture of how Jesus is father to his people. I mean, certainly for those other categories, we can see them as we go through the Gospels, as we look through the ministry of Jesus. We can find story after story of how God, of how Jesus cares for the people that he meets, like a father does. We would read story after story of the way that Jesus protects his people, like a father does. He gives them warning. He tells them what's going to happen. He gives direction in life. We see story after story of how Jesus leads the people like a father would, to raise them up to be his followers in the way that they ought to go. But what is unique, what is special, what I think is so key in seeing how Jesus is everlasting father is to this last piece. He is one who brings us into the family of God. See, Jesus, in the uniqueness of his ministry, when he joins us on earth, when he finally comes as everlasting father, he makes us one of his own. He includes us as a people who are once distant, once fatherless, and makes us loved and cared for and protected and led by God himself. He brings those who did not have a father like this in God into the very family home of God himself. He makes us a family like a father does. And there's a variety of places that we can go in the New Testament to see how Jesus does this, brings us into the family of God. But one that came to mind, especially as I think about our church, which is, you don't want to stereotype, but predominantly non-Jewish in heritage, there's a verse in a section in Ephesians that speaks to this very idea. Speaks to those who were far off, not part of the people of God, and the way that Jesus brings them in. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks to this very idea. And I'll pick it up in verse 12. It says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel." Speaking to non-Jewish people, to Gentile people, you were not part of the family of God. You were strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He has made us both, so Jews and Gentiles, made them both one. So no longer in opposition, no longer two different people groups, but made us one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he may create himself, not two people anymore, but one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both. So both Jew and Gentile, the same thing is happening for Jews and Gentiles here, might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to you who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. See, when we look at what Jesus has done here, he has made us into this new person. And all throughout Ephesians has been talking about our identity as Christians, who we are because of what Jesus has accomplished for us. It is so rich in saying this is what the reality of the situation is for Christians. It speaks of things of how we're made alive in Christ, that we have this new life with him, that we are saved by his work alone, that we're shown immeasurable riches of grace. But now it gets to what I think is the most beautiful declaration of who Christians are. Look again at verse 13. It says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off, not part of the family, distant, you've now been brought near by the blood of Christ." See, Jesus brings us into the family of God, brings peace between us and God and with others as well. We'll talk more about peace next week. But here what's being said is we who were far off, we who were fatherless, we who had turned away from God, had never known a father in God. We had never known care and protection and guidance in the way that we all so desperately need. We who were lost in our despair have now been brought near to God himself, invited into the family home of God himself by the work of Jesus. This speaks of one of the most key theological understandings that we have as we read throughout the Bible and we try to synthesize it and understand what it's teaching. One of the categories that we do that with is in talking about adoption. The idea being that God adopts us as sons and daughters. God says, "I will be father to you and you will be children." And none of that is because of our bloodline. None of that is because of something that we've done. That none of us can point to something in our life and say, "This is why I deserve to be in this family." But God says, no, you are welcome. You are brought in. I have adopted you as my own. You are my sons and daughters. And we see this idea all throughout Paul's writings in particular. He talks about the idea of adoption in Romans, in Galatians, and even one page before the passage that we just read, in Ephesians chapter 1. Let me read Ephesians 1, and I'll pick it up partway through verse 4. It says, "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will." We are called sons and daughters of God himself. Now, I'll actually throw just a bit of correction there for this verse. Oftentimes when we read verses like this, I try to help us understand the meaning of it. So we see sons is listed and all, we say this means sons and daughters. When we see the word brothers talked about Christians, say this means brothers and sisters. And the idea being that the language that this comes from, when they have a collective noun like this, when it's masculine in nature, it's not just talking about masculine people, but it's saying that this is a word that's used for both men and women. We have something similar in Spanish. Well, you will have a masculine collective noun that means both men and women. And so I often will bring this out to help us to understand it's not just talking about men, but it's helping to see that this is everybody who's being talked about here. I'm not going to do that with this verse. I mean, I know I already have, but I'm not going to do that going forward with this verse. And there's a reason for that. There's a distinction here, and I think it makes all the difference in the world. See, in this culture, it was only sons who could receive an inheritance. It was only sons who could have a future that was set and secure just by being included in the family line. It was only sons who knew that they were carrying the name of their father on into the future. It was only sons who had this sort of security, this sort of remaining in the family, this sort of purpose that came with it. And so what Paul is saying by saying that we're adopted as sons, that's not just saying just the men, it's men and women both, but both are being counted as these ones who receive this certain future, this set security. Men and women are both brought equally into the family of God. And that is shocking. That is remarkable that all human beings would be brought to this closeness, this intimacy with God himself. Not just into a family, that would be remarkable, but into the very family home of God. And for both men and women, the shock continues that this would be something that was granted to an adopted son, not a firstborn, Not someone who could point to their right to receive all this. Not someone who could say, yes, I deserve all that's coming to me. But someone who could say, I don't deserve to be here. I don't know how I got here. I don't know how this happened. See, what happens when God adopts us is he looks into you and says, I want him. I want her. I want them to carry my image on. I want them to carry my name, to carry all the blessings and promises that I am pouring out from them from this day forth and forevermore. They are the one I want. They are the one I'm choosing. They are the one that I am calling mine. Jesus looks at you and says, that's the one I want, right there. Now, there's people in this room who would know better than I would, but when someone gets to the end process of adoption, when they go to finalize the adoption process, there's a variety of questions that could get asked in that moment. Some of it's just logistical, just to figure out what's the living situation going to be like, to figure out those detail pieces. But sometimes you'll get asked some of the most beautiful questions a human being can ask another one. Will you have this child and care for them? Will you provide for them? Will you protect them? Will you have them as a son, as a daughter? Will you treat them as your own? Nobody needed to ask God those questions. Nobody needed to check in to see if he would do it, if he would do it well. The incredible mercy of God himself is that he is a father to his people. Because God saw a people who were orphans, who were lost, who were in such dire need of a father, he said, without need of being asked, I will come and do that. I will gladly be a father to the people. And with that, with God's gracious mercy, we are brought in to his family. And from that, from being counted as part of his family, that's when we receive all the benefits deserving of a son. The lavish love of God forever poured out. The mercy continued to be extended. The unique privilege and delight to be able to call him father, to be his children. The royalty that comes from having this king as our father. The privileges that come because God bestows them upon us. The comfort and glory that comes from having a father like this. I mean, if we can get that, I mean, even just a little bit of that, just a small bit of the beauty of God saying, you are mine and I am yours. If we can just get a small fragment of the wonder that is that truth, well, it changes absolutely everything. I mean, we would be in agreement with J.I. Packer, one of the most influential Christian thinkers of modern history, who shows the importance of this idea by saying this. He says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child, of having God as a father. If that's not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and whole outlook on life, well, it means he doesn't understand Christianity very well at all. God looks at you and says, that's the one. I want them. I mean, how would that not pour out of us with such rejoicing that God has done this for us? How can that not pour out of us in prayer? The God of the universe says, I am a father to you. I am your father. Not just acting fatherly anymore. I am your father. Why would we not run to him with the access that's been given to us? How could it not change our lives, the way that we live, because we see the beauty that's come of how God has changed our lives himself? When he says, you're mine, you're with me, you're my child. But don't miss how all this is possible. Don't miss what makes it possible to be brought in to the family of God. God is always fatherly. But the way that we are brought in as sons and daughters, the very way that we're included into the family is always, always connected to the work of Jesus. The very way that we are brought into the household of God is because of what Jesus accomplishes for us. Always, when it talks about how we are adopted, It is pointing to the work that Jesus has done that's made that possible. Let me show my work. We read Ephesians 1 earlier that says that he adopts us through Christ Jesus. That we were once far off, Ephesians 2, we read that earlier, but brought near by Christ Jesus. It's always pointing to what Jesus has done, how he comes and does what we could not. All because of Jesus' faithfulness, we are counted as faithful sons and daughters. All because of Jesus' work to accomplish the forgiveness for our sins, that we are welcomed in to the home of God himself. It is only because Jesus is everlasting Father that we are made into his family. And I'm yet to touch on that first word. I haven't referenced it once. He's called Everlasting Father. That means Jesus as Father is everlasting. His care for you is everlasting. His provision is everlasting. His protection is everlasting. His leading is everlasting. That means it will never run out. It will never expire. It will never come to an end. He will never be something other than Father to you. So he won't cast you out. He won't tire of you. The same love that he showed in adopting you as his son or daughter is the same love that he always, everlastingly shows in keeping you his. But how does this work? I mean, when we talk about what God is like as a father, we're even just talking in generalities of this is what a father is to be like. Some of us may be struggling with that idea, especially at this time of year. It might make us think of the father that we've had who was not this to us. Or might make us think of the father that we have who is good, not perfect, but still good, that we wish was everlasting, that we wish was still with us today. Or when we talk about the picture of how God looks at us and says, that's the one I want, this love and care that they pour out from us. When we look at our lives, we say, no, there must be a mistake. It can't be me. I'm too far gone. Or when we talk about how God is like a father to us, well, our mind might go to the moments that we didn't feel cared for or protected or led or included. Or the very fact that Isaiah 9 talks about what will happen when the everlasting Father comes. And we say the everlasting Father has come. Jesus has come. And yet many of the descriptions of Isaiah 9 still seem pretty relevant today. There's still darkness. There's still gloom. There's still anguish. There's still pain. There's still sorrow. We say God is everlasting Father, and yet the brokenness around us can make it hard to believe that. Or Ephesians 2, the passage that we read, which speaks about being brought into the household of God. There's so much beauty, there's so much richness that comes from this. The very fact that we have given this privileged position to call him Father and for him to call us sons and daughters. And yet it speaks of the secondary benefits as well. As these Jews and Gentiles were separate people, separate entity, doing nothing with each other, and saying all of that wall of hostility has been broken down because God has brought us both into the family. The idea being that when we show up at church, we ought to be able to look at one another and say, hey, God brought you here too? Man, that's so incredible. I don't deserve to be here. I was not part of the family. I was far off, and he brought me here, and he brought you here, and now we're together in this, and that's a bond that cannot be broken. That when we arrive at church, it ought to be seen brothers and sisters that we have a stronger connection with than any other sort of relationship. And yet when we look in at churches, it's hard to say they're acting like brothers and sisters. I mean, maybe the ones that fight all the time, that can't see eye to eye, but at least those brothers and sisters can sit down at a dinner table together. Where do we see that unity in the church? Where do we see that bond to bring people together instead? Or even just the benefits of the church mean that we ought to be caring for one another, supporting one another, but to know I have no footing to stand here on my own, but I've been given grace, so I pour out grace on others as well. Then why is church such a lonely place for so many people? Why is it that the vulnerable and overlooked in society can come into the church and still be vulnerable and overlooked? How can we say we have an everlasting Father when we can point to all these things. This is where we get to that other part of Advent. We know Jesus has come. We know the everlasting Father has arrived. We know that we are brought into the family of God himself because it's always, always talked about in completed language. It's not something we're waiting to happen. It has already been done. Because of the work of Jesus, this is who we are. As Christians, we are sons and daughters of God himself. We can know that. We can see that certain. The God who keeps his promises has said this is so. And yet, we are a people who are still waiting. We're still waiting to fully experience those promises of God that have already been kept. We're still waiting to fully experience the relationship with God that is certain and started and will last everlastingly. We're still waiting for the people of God to fully look like God's people. Just as before Jesus came, in Isaiah's day, people would have pled, O come, Emmanuel, longing for this promised son from the book of Isaiah who would come and make all things right, would come with restoration. We too sing that same thing. We too say, O come, Emmanuel. This world is not yet what it must be. Come back and make things right. See, I love the songs that we sing at Christmas because we finally get a chance to really sit in the full emotion that comes in this time of year. We sing joy to the world, and we also sing songs that say, and ye beneath life's crushing load. Do you feel beneath life's crushing load? We're not blind to that. We don't pretend that it's not there. We don't look at hurt and say, no, just sing joy to the world. But we can say, I feel beneath life's crushing load, and yet we're pointed to say that those ever-circling years will end to the age of gold. We are a people who are waiting, but we're not in that same spot in Isaiah's day. We're not sitting and waiting, when will this happen? When will this get started? When will we be included into this family? When will this everlasting Father arrive? No, we are in the privileged position, and there's a difference here. And it matters to know that it has happened. And so we can have the confidence to know that Jesus will finish what it is that he started. That as our everlasting Father, who cares, protects, leads, and makes us his family, he will not leave us on our own. And we know that as well, because he says that very same thing. John 14 says this. It says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, and so you also will live. We wait, and this little while, that does not feel like a little while, because God has brought us into his family, and he says he will not leave us fatherless. The everlasting Father makes us his children forever. And when we understand what he's done that, well, I can't promise it makes the waiting easier. It doesn't make us blind to what's going on around us. But it shows us that there is something worth waiting for. And the days will come when this little while becomes surpassed, overshadowed, from all of the time we get to spend with our everlasting Father. Let me pray for us. Father, what a privilege it is to call you that. That you do not just act fatherly to us, but you are a Father. That you demonstrate your care. You demonstrate your protection. You demonstrate your leading, and that is so wonderful. You are praiseworthy for that alone. But the true beauty comes when you join with us to bring us into your home, to bring us into your family, to make us sons and daughters of God himself. Then in this time, we hear of sorrow and hardship. In the news, in this church, it's so hard to say, why does this keep happening? why must this keep going on? But the comfort and beauty to be able to call on you to come back, knowing the certainty of what you will do because of what you've already accomplished, that is what enables us to have hope, to endure, to know that we have not been left alone. The God who has made us part of the family is keeping us. The God who has brought us near is still near to us. The God who was born at Christmas is coming back. So it's to you and you alone we pray.